Now, anyone here have any interest in doing studies into your family tree? Have you ever done any online studies? Yes, okay. It's an interesting study, isn't it? You find out just how close we are in the human race to one another. In fact, if you go back far enough, we are brothers and sisters in Adam. And from Adam and Eve down to Noah and his family, from there, the human race was divided. And Acts 17 says that God put everyone in their predetermined bounds of habitation. So here we are in the year 2012, almost 2013, and we all have roots. We all have a family tree. If you go back far enough, there are plenty of records available for most of us to go back 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 generations. How far back have you? 5 generations. So we're looking 1700s, somewhere in there. Anybody going back further than that? Yes, ma'am. 1757. Wow, that's getting back there. Anybody going any back, further back than that? All right, so with that in mind, look at Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to see that in this genealogy, we begin with, in verse 2, Abraham. This genealogy is a descending order from Abraham to Joseph. That is many, many, many generations. This spans about 4,000 years. Now, each of the names in this genealogy really represent a major name per family. Some are skipped. It's not an inaccuracy, it's just that they weren't necessary. If when you begin a genealogy that goes that far back, you simply cannot name every name. For example, if you think of your children, each of them will have a genealogy, but I have 5 children, so under John and Ann Gordon, for example, it might say, and John begot. There would be 5 names for my children, and then each of them would break into a genealogy as well. Yours works that way. So did the Bible names. But in order to streamline this genealogy, the Holy Spirit told us that from Abraham down to Joseph, in verse 17, we're told, so the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. So we're given some specific information here. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So that is really a lot of information. So this is descending from Abraham down to Joseph. Now, just to recap, last week we have a problem in that genealogy. His name is Jeconiah. He's also known as Coniah. His behavior was so bad, so wicked, that God said of him in Jeremiah 22 that once Jeconiah has children, none of his children will ever reign on the throne of David. They will never prosper. They will never reign. So under Jeconiah, all those born in his line because of his blood in their veins, they are disqualified. But right in the middle of that genealogy is Jeconiah mentioned, and Joseph is in that direct line. So for the critics of the Bible, they just have a field day talking about inaccuracies and problems with the genealogical record. How do we explain that Christ was born in the line of Abraham? How do we get around Jeconiah? And those of you who were here last week, I really hope you can answer this. What is the divine answer to Jeconiah in the line of Joseph? We could actually say it. The what? The virgin birth. The virgin birth sidesteps that curse. And so Joseph was the human father of Christ. But remember, Mary was a virgin giving birth to a baby begotten of the Holy Spirit, not begotten of Joseph. And so God's divine answer is, the virgin birth answers the question of federal headship. Christ did not have an earthly father. He therefore did not receive a sin nature. And because he was virgin born, he was in the royal line of David, but he didn't have the bloodline of Jeconiah. It is the absolutely amazing wisdom of God that in this record, Matthew does not simply prove the genealogy of Christ, it proves that Christ had to have been born of a virgin to qualify to be the king of Israel. So Matthew is written from Joseph's point of view. And just to enlarge on that for a moment, Joseph was a good man. And as you read the account, Joseph learned, didn't he, that Mary was pregnant. Now, let's bring that into today's current thinking. We don't know exactly how old Mary was. Many suggest that she was a teenager. That is very possible. Let's say, hypothetically, she was 17 years of age. We don't know exactly, but in those days, they did marry quickly. They married at 14, 15. The Greek language seems to indicate she was a young virgin. Young with the emphasis on young. Let's say 17. Joseph probably was not much older. And in the Bible culture of marriage, Joseph and Mary had been betrothed. That is, their families came together and Joseph agreed to take Mary as his wife. All of this is here in the Matthew account. And so for 1 year, they were considered married, but they were separated. That was called the betrothal period. And during that period, the man was to go back and build a house, get a job, build a house, learn how to lead his wife and his family in spiritual things. He was to grow. He was to mature. He was to prepare a place for his wife. At the end of that time, there would be the wedding ceremony. That would be how the scriptures describe the marching through the streets of the bridegroom, his family, going right up to the front door of his bride. And after a year of separation and betrothal, then he would take his wife. They would go back to his house and spend a week, 7 full days, alone, what we would call their honeymoon period. And we don't have time to enlarge on all of that, but it's a beautiful picture of eschatology. You and I are married to Christ, but we're separated from him. He's in heaven. We're on earth. We're already married. We are his bride. He is going to come to us and take us to himself and go back to heaven, all shut out from the world for an entire week. That would be the week of the tribulation. While we're in heaven, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, all of the things that we'll be enjoying in heaven, that 1 week will be tribulation on the earth. We will be with him. During that period, though, Joseph got some shocking news. Now, let's not hurry past this. Joseph and Mary were married. They were considered man and wife. It's a little different than how we do it. Now, I don't know exactly how many weddings I have had the privilege of officiating, but on every one, I have to be very, very careful to fill out that little block that says officiant's name. So I have to put my name, license number, date. I have to get 2 witnesses. Regardless of what we do, unless that signature and witnesses are provided, the clerk of court cannot record that marriage certificate. It just can't happen. And so the first thing I do when the wedding is over, I mean, I'd like to go to the cake and I'd like to go to the, but I've got to go find witnesses and I've got to fill out both copies, seal the envelope, and put it in a place that I've got to send it in within 10 days. In our methods, we are married when we recite our vows and in the witnesses' sight accept one another in marriage. That's the normal way of doing it. In Bible times, it was different. They took one another in marriage. They were legally married without the consummation. During that year, the wife-to-be was to be, of course, chaste and faithful. And in the Old Testament, this gets a little technical and I don't want to get too graphic, but there were ways to prove her virginity. If a man on his first night of consummation found what was called uncleanness in his wife, Moses gave them a bill of divorcement. That's the only bill of divorcement that Scripture describes. In that inter-wedding period called the betrothal, if the woman was found to have been unclean during that year, then before the confirmation, if he questioned her faithfulness, he could put her away. He would write out a bill of divorcement and send her back to her father's house. This is what Joseph was about to do. Because when news came to him that Mary was pregnant, even this young fellow must have asked, by whom? Because he knew he and Mary had been clean and chaste. And so Matthew records the account of the angels coming to Matthew and to Joseph, and he's thinking. Scripture says he was minded to put her away privately. He didn't want to make a big deal of it. He just wanted to write that divorcement out and send her back. But can you imagine how heartbroken he must have been? So the angels appear to him, or an angel appears to Joseph and says, Joseph, do not be afraid. Take this woman to be your wife, for that which is in her, and here's the miracle, is of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to Luke. And if you would turn to chapter 3, this is an ascending order. And I'll begin at verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as was supposed. Notice the careful language there in verse 23. Being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, and now from Joseph all the way back to Adam. And I would not even begin to read all those names. But look at verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, generally speaking, there were never women's names included in a genealogy. And while this is, we believe, Mary's genealogy, taking us all the way back to Mary, her name, all the way back to Adam, her name is not mentioned in this genealogy. But this account gives us the human line, the humanity of the Lord Jesus, all the way back to Adam. If you wanted to trace these names through Scripture, if you had the time to do that, you could. This is where you would find these names all the way from Luke 3, working backward to Genesis 1. A very complete, accurate record of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. So this account is from Mary's point of view. Now, let's change gears here for a moment. If she was, we'll say, a 17-year-old, and something happened to her, we know the virgin birth was the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he, that is the Holy Spirit, overshadowed Mary, and as a virgin, he miraculously placed in her the seed of God. Now, it is precisely here that believers and false believers part company. Because do we understand the virgin birth? I don't understand it. Please help me if you do. Do we believe it? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Now, there are other lesser miracles. They were going through the tomb of King Tut some years ago and found a bottle reported to have been over 3,000 years old. And in the sealed bottle was a handful of old dressed, dry seeds. Just, they looked like if you had blown on them, they would have just deteriorated. 3,000-year-old seed. One of the archaeologists took one of those seeds and put it in a wet paper napkin, left it overnight, and then put it in potting soil. And within 6 days, it germinated. Can you believe that? There's life in the seed. God said from the very beginning, seed after seed after seed, everything you plant will come up just like what you planted. Now the miracle of this is that God, in revealing himself to mankind in this poor, old, miserable, crime-ridden place called planet Earth, this past week we've seen it opened up all over again to show us just how wicked, just how miserable we really are. We're killing ourselves. And into this scene, God decided, Galatians says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law. Isaiah says, for unto us a son is given. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. A son is given, but a child is born. The amazing accuracy of Scripture. A son is given. Has he always been the Son of God? Yes. Regardless of teaching we hear from even otherwise faithful Bible teachers, Christ did not begin at the incarnation. He has always been the Son of God. He coexisted with the Father. Scripture says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son of God has always been. But has he always been a child? No, the Son was given, the child was born. So here to this 17-year-old, we'll say 17-year-old girl, we really have the curtains pulled as to exactly what happened, but we know Scripture says, Mary described it, the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And in that moment, somehow, the seed of God was placed in the womb of a virgin. And at that point forward, with no earthly father, that seed began to develop. And to all human eyes, she began to grow and to mature as a mother, just like any other woman would. And she carried that baby, just like every other baby would be carried for 9 months. And upon his birth, the miracle of the shepherds and all that we're celebrating this time of year, all of that took place. But remember, it started in the life of a, shall we say, 17-year-old girl. Now, look around you. In your church, in your world, bring to mind all the 17-year-old girls you know. And ask yourself, how would even the best of them handle that news? The 17-year-olds I know, and I live with one of them, is very much into what I like to get it all mixed up. Face page. I know it's Facebook, but I like to rattle her a little bit. Face page, Twitter, all of those things. They are into communication. They're into it. They're into laptops. They're into all the communications. God puts a great premium on the chastity, the cleanliness of teenagers. He found a virgin girl. Oh, for more of them. Oh, for more teenagers who will catch the vision that God will use them as teenagers. Now, lest we lose hope and say, well, there are so many who never caught that vision. God is a redeemer. Thankfully, He's able to redeem any of us from any sin we've ever committed. That's why the Lord Jesus came. But He began with Mary. And you can imagine as Mary broke that news to Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth also had something of a miraculous birth, not a virgin birth, but John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So God was doing a thing. And so on that blessed occasion, God, the Holy Spirit, put the seed of God, the very nature of God, into the virgin womb. And there began the greatest miracle of all the Bible. We might say that the virgin birth and the resurrection are on equal footing. The virgin birth, there's never been one before. There will never be one again. But in some ways, the virgin birth describes for us the second birth for you and me. Because here in this human heart, at the new birth, God takes the seed or the nature of God and places it within us, which is called the new birth. And that which was placed in us at the new birth grows and develops much like the Lord Jesus did as a human being. So our second birth mirrors in many ways the virgin birth. So if someone asks, do you believe in the virgin birth? Absolutely. Can you explain it to me? Absolutely not. This is one of those statements we have to take from Scripture. And we say, I don't understand it, but I believe it. And because I believe what Scripture says, we then have no question, we have no problem at all understanding the miraculous element of the Bible. So let me read to you from Luke chapter 3. Now Jesus, this is verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. And so we have skipped now all the Christmas account and have gone right to the ministry of the Lord Jesus as he began when he was about 30 years of age. So in our culture, in our world, even unsaved people make a huge occasion out of Christmas. But now think with me, when we think of the occasion of Christmas in the Bible, as opposed to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, which event claims more attention in Scripture? Christmas or the crucifixion? By far the crucifixion. The world wants to celebrate Christ as a babe. And there's nothing wrong with that. The world at large, the world here, especially here in the South, as I drive through my neighborhood, there are elaborate lights and fixtures and trees. And one thing I've not really understood yet, they put, and some of you, if you've done this, it's fine. I'm just trying to be funny. They put deer in the front yard. Listen, you don't need to put fake deer out there. They're in our neighborhood just running wild. And I wish we could remove every one of them. But the world celebrates the baby. Scripture never tells us to do that. Not one time. We are told to remember his death. How often does even the professing church remember his death? It's just human nature, isn't it? To put the emphasis on the wrong things. Now, should we celebrate Christmas? Of course. We should, of course, celebrate and be reminded that Christ came into the world. But the whole story, the whole picture, is what he came to do. He came to save us from our sin. Mention sin and you've destroyed every Christmas party on the block. Mention death without a Savior and you've destroyed the Christmas spirit. If we go through the entire gospel account, then people turn a deaf ear. So, the Bible gives us the whole story, and that is Christ began at 30 to do the thing he came for. So we have Joseph's account. Joseph was about to put her away, and the Holy Spirit came to him and said, "Do not put your wife away. This thing is of the Holy Spirit." And Joseph listened, and Joseph took her to be his wife. That is, after the virgin birth, when the Lord Jesus was born, and we have that account of him in his early years, the only real words we have of Christ in his early years were as he was in the temple, questioning the scribes and Pharisees, and when Mary and Joseph were making their way back home, and they thought Christ was in the group. They came to him and said, "Why have you done this?" And he said, "What, know you not that I must be about my Father's business?" Those were his first words. His last words were, "It is finished." So from his introduction to his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus, every step he took was in obedience to his Father's will. Every word he spoke, everything about him, was a burnt offering to the Father. So Joseph had the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus grow and mature. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Can you imagine working with him in the carpenter shop? If he did, we use the old cliche, if he did hit himself with a hammer, which he probably didn't, I mean, did he even have to measure twice? He could look at a board, and being God, he could say, "I know exactly the measurement, but to show them how to do it, I'll measure." Measure twice, cut once. He didn't have to measure twice. If he hit himself with a hammer, did he curse? No, he blessed God. Can you imagine working alongside someone like that? Our human nature would say, "I'd just like to stab him in the neck for being that good." That's our human nature, isn't it? Joseph watched the Lord Jesus grow. And then, surprisingly, nothing is said anymore about Joseph after the virgin birth. Did he die? Possibly. We know nothing more about him. He just passes off the scene. If you are dealing with children in Awana Sunday School, and some of them, like so many children today, come to you and say, "I don't have a father," you might be able to say to them, it is very possible that the Lord Jesus grew up without an earthly father there to guide him. We don't know. Now, what about Mary? I don't want to be unkind to any religious groups, only to say that Mary had other children after Christ. She was the Virgin Mary during this birth of Christ, yes. She was a virgin when the Holy Spirit moved upon her and put the seed of God within her. But after the birth of Christ, Scripture says that she went on and had other children. John was one of those children. James was one of those children. Mary was a good woman, but she was not a sinless woman. She needed a Savior just like anyone else. So when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, remember, Jesus, the Lord, said to John, "Behold your mother, take care of her." Those were some of his last words. "Take care of her as I go away." And so Mary was a good woman. She was not a sinless woman. Those groups that teach that Mary is a co-redemptress with Christ, that the best way to get something from God is to go to his mother, therefore we pray to the mother rather than to the son, Scripture is absolutely silent on those matters. Mary needed a Savior just like anyone else. She died like anyone else. I'm sure she's in heaven like all other believers, but there was nothing any different from Mary, and I say this reverently, than from the really good women who are in this Bible class this morning. Simply that God chose her. Was there anything extra special about Mary? No. Ruth was a good woman. God uses women. God has put it in his record that he chose a good woman to bear his son. He chose a woman to reveal himself first at his resurrection. The Bible does not denigrate women. The Bible exalts women. Scripture says that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So when we look at the real Christmas story and all of its ramifications, it is such a wholesome, beautiful picture of God's great love and mercy to us. The rest of the story is Calvary. He's no longer a babe. We celebrate that. But the rest of the story is he's on the cross. That's not the end of the story. There's the resurrection. I'm personally convinced we should never preach the gospel. If we have any length of time to do it, we should never preach the gospel without thoroughly treating the resurrection. Because it's the resurrection that gives us the power to live the Christian life. Then, to close it all out, he's coming again. There are more references to his second coming than to his first. He's already done the first coming. He's coming again. Now, when Scripture speaks of gifts, it's amazing how they're described. It says, "Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift." That's the gift of his Son. What else is he giving us? Salvation, yes. Are you having trouble finding an appropriate gift for anyone in your family? In this culture, it's hard to find something that people do not already have. It's true, isn't it? So we've gone from needs to wants to luxuries, which is all right. But God knew our greatest need. We needed a Savior, and he sent him. Now, he also knows that we have a great need when we grow old and we're getting ready to die. If the Lord leaves us here that long, he also knows that we have another need, and that is where we're going to spend eternity. And if you and I could see this morning the place that God has prepared for us with your name on it, ready for you to move in, I think we would be like Paul. Let me at it. Let me get there. And when we get there and have all of our questions answered and all of our worries dealt with and we're in heaven, I think we'll look at one another and say, why did we ever think that life on planet Earth was all that? Because up there with him in his presence, we're going to see the whole story. The Christ child coming to the world is just a small part of it. But the entire picture of redemption is that he came into the world, he brought us unto himself, he washed us from all of our sin, gave us a new nature, gave us a new home in glory. And now, in the future, what will we be doing for all eternity future. Well, we don't know all that we'll be doing. I'm convinced that, again, I've said it many times, I have no interest in sitting on a cloud dressed in a sheet, strumming a harp. I just have no interest in that. Some of you may enjoy that lifestyle. I want to get out there and planet hop. I believe the Lord, as creative as He is, and with such a sense of humor that He has, for all eternity, we will never utter one time these words, "I'm bored." I think He's going to thrill us for all eternity to come with glories of Himself, of creation. We'll be busy doing things that I believe are interesting and important for all eternity, all because Christ came. Now, before we close, we haven't really looked at it from Christ's point of view. We've seen it from Mary's point of view, just a little 17-year-old. We say 17-year-old. We'll go with that. Joseph, just a teenager, but mature. But what about the Lord Jesus? There He was in heaven, at His Father's right hand, the Son of God from eternity past. He's always been God. But looking down on this poor, I really can't describe it, this poor, sin-riddled earth. Everywhere we look, there's decay. From the original creation, sin came in, and sin did such a work of destruction that you and I are living in bodies that are having to fight off germs. Every time we take a breath or every time we swallow, germs are just trying their best to get at us. We live in a society that is crumbling. It always has been, always will. The Lord Jesus saw it all. And in the heavenly realm, here was the question, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And the Lord Jesus, you know, when we are with Him and when we spend some time with Him, we're going to see why He's so lovable. If we could walk with Him today, we would say, you know, I really like Him. That's what we would say. I really like Him. He's that good. So in the heavenly realm, enjoying all that He had, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Here am I, send me. Son, you know what it's going to take to go on this mercy mission? Father, a body Thou hast prepared me. And so that journey from God to baby, you and I will never understand it. He gave up temporarily His attributes and became a little baby, dependent on His mother, dependent on those around Him to feed Him, to change Him, to protect Him. And yet in that little baby was God Himself. There's the miracle. And the Lord Jesus was willing to do that. Talk about compression. How to compress all that God is into a tiny little babe. That's the miracle of the incarnation. You look into a baby's eyes and you really don't know all that's going on. Probably not much other than feed me and change me. Our six-week-old grandson was by the house yesterday, and I was trying to explain to him how to change light bulbs, and he just was not into it. In fact, he would look at me, and it was like he was looking right through me, and he saw a light, and I could sit there and talk with him and tell him about changing the oil in the car and some of the things we needed to do, and he was just looking at a light. I don't know that he's interested at all in oil changes and light bulbs, but there he is. I can put his head in my hand right there and hold out my arm and just hold him right there and change a light bulb, and he'll get hungry and cry. He'll go to the bathroom and cry, and how God could ever say, send me. All that He gave up, be reminded He did that for you. That's the glory of Christmas. He did that for you. So from the point of view of the Lord Jesus, He never had a second thought. He never had a reservation. Here am I, send me. And the little babe came, but He went to the cross. And there on the cross, the one who created everything gave those vile men breath to curse him. He kept their hearts beating to rip out his beard. He did all of that. That's the Christmas story. Aren't we glad this morning that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? We can be thankful this morning and at this time of year, not just for trees and presents and, listen, enjoy all of those things. But down deep inside, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus came to save us from our sins. Well, Merry Christmas to you all, and we'll see you sometime in January. I'm not sure what date it is, but if the Lord hasn't come, we will do it sometime in January.
Come. I thought about this yesterday. Anyway, we want to thank you for all the time that,
that
you
so
take
thank
to
you.
Come and Merry Christmas
a
to you.
A collective hug to you all.
And your family.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you, our Father, that you are not afar off. You are not disinterested. You're not busy with other things, but you are, even this morning, attentive to each one of us. As our Heavenly Father, your eye is always on us, and how we thank you for this. Thank you for the Lord Jesus coming into the world. Thank you for all that it means to us that he came. And Father, as we think of this wonderful gift, would you give each one of us at least one opportunity this Christmas season to share the story of Christ with someone in need. Lord, make it very clear to us. Give us a clear, open door. And then may we, from the heart, share with someone who needs to know that God loves them. Give us that opportunity, we ask. Bless your dear people. Thank you for them. Lord, for the year we've had, we're just so very thankful. The love that these dear folks have for you and for your word and for one another. For their families, bless them, answer their prayers, protect them. Those who are away from us this morning and sick, we pray for them. Now, Lord, we part rejoicing in your presence, thanking you for all you've done. In Jesus' name.